Let us turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do you think we could open the door a little bit? I feel hot here. Thank you. When I was in college, I took a course in journalism. And we were told that one of the essential features of journalism was that every news story should have a lead. That there should be a first sentence that gave the whole story in brief and that would hold attention and get the principal point across. And then people, of course, reading further would get the rest of the story. And later I heard someone say that the greatest lead that ever had been written was the first four words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. That sort of summarizes the whole Bible. In the beginning, God. Well, what do we mean when we say in the beginning? I think many people have an idea that this means there was just nothing before it. There was nothing till the beginning, and there was God. But I think that's a misuse of the term. I could illustrate that from our own experience here. In the beginning of this institution, Dr. Murray and I decided to call it a Biblical Theological Seminary. And we prepared some papers to mail out to all our friends telling about the beginning of this new institution. And just as we got those from the press, we had an appointment to go to Harrisburg to see the coordinator of postgraduate education for the state of Pennsylvania in order to ask him what we had to do to get the right to give degrees in this state. And as we talked to him a little, he informed us that in the state of Pennsylvania, it is illegal to use the word college or seminary for any institution until it has first received the right to give degrees from the state. And he said that no one could receive the right to give degrees until they had been in operation at least 2 or 3 years and given evidence of their fitness to receive it. So we had to take all those papers that had come from the press and throw them away and make entirely new ones and adopt a different title. So we adopted the title of Biblical School of Theology, which we used for until after we got the right to give degrees, and then we had to take a year or two going through all the necessities of getting a change in our charter in order to change the name to what we had in the first place. So in the beginning, we intended to use the title Biblical Theological Seminary. But in the beginning, we used the title Biblical School of Theology. The term beginning is relative. what God did before he created this world, we know nothing about. God existed from all eternity. This is not a specific point when you say in the beginning. It is the beginning of this universe, the beginning when God created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, many people think the word heaven means the place where God lives. Does that mean that until this beginning, there was no place for God to live? Not at all. The word heavens here very clearly means everything in this universe except the earth. God created everything. He created the earth, and he created everything else. And everything else we put under the title of the heavens. Now, I was thinking of speaking about this title, in the beginning, God, just of those four words, although the rest of the verse will enter in to our discussion. In fact, when I was a student in seminary, I once gave a sermon in which I made an outline for this these four words. And this morning, as I was thinking over what I would say, I turned to the psalm that we just read together, the 19th psalm, and to my surprise, I found that the outline of that psalm exactly fits with the outline of these four words that I had made nearly 60 years ago. I thought that was interesting. You could think of this psalm as being a development of these words, a development of the theme that is expressed in brief here. The first point of the outline that I made at that time was, God is in the beginning of the universe. God is in the beginning of all that exists, the beginning of all that has been created. Now, a century or two ago, everybody would have taken that for granted. Nobody ever questioned in those days, as far as we know, that there was a great God who had created everything. But in the last century, a pall has fallen over the educated portions of most of Europe and America. And in our universities and in many of our colleges, in some of our theological seminaries, there has been assumed the attitude, well, just forget about God. That's just a fiction. That's just a myth. That's just imaginary. Comparatively few are ready to declare there is no God, but the general assumption of life, as we see it, is that there is no God. But this verse declares that at the beginning of all this universe is God, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of everything else, the beginning of the heavens, the beginning of everything that God made. To me, it seems ridiculous to deny the existence of God. I believe it is, and yet there has this pall come over people's minds where there's the assumption in our, among our educated classes that it is not so. Some of you have heard of Professor Goddard, a famous scientist who has recently written a book in which he tears to pieces some of the common arguments against God and brings many arguments from science for the existence of God. But in the end, he says, maybe when science proceeds on and reaches the summit and we get to the top, we will find that the theologians were already up there waiting for us. But he says, as far as I am concerned, I just don't know. Maybe there is a God, maybe there is not. I just don't know. That is the pall that has come across so large a part of the thinking of these days. It seems to me that the attitude of so many could be compared to the attitude of a man who were perhaps to go for a walk with me into the forest. And as we would walk into the forest, we would come to a little clearing in the woods. And in the middle of that clearing, we would see a little cabin. And there was a little window in the cabin. There was a chimney and smoke was coming out of the chimney. And I would look at the great trees all around, and I would turn to this man, and I would say to him, isn't it remarkable? I wonder what force produced that these big trees right here will all topple over in such a way as to pile one on top of each other and make the walls for this cabin. And I wonder what sort of a force caused the materials to come up out of the earth that would fuse together to make glass. And in some way, there must have been a big wind that blew that glass right into the space in the wall here. And most wonderful of all, there's a fire in that place, and yet it isn't burning up. Inside of it, there is iron, and the fire is inside of the iron. I wonder what sort of a volcano or earthquake or something caused that iron to come out of the ground and to get into this particular shape and cause the fire to start inside of that and not burn the rest of it. And he would look at me and he would say, well, what's the matter with you? Are you out of your head? It's perfectly obvious, he would say. Somebody cut down those trees. Somebody shaped them into the right shape to make the walls of this rough-hewn cabin. Somebody cut it in just the right shape for a window. Somebody took the materials and put them together and made the glass for the window. Somebody took the iron, may have come from hundreds of miles away, and shaped it into the right shape with tremendous heat, put it into this shape and made the stove, and somebody has lighted it. A human being has done this. Well, I would say, I never saw any human being except you and me. What makes you think there is any other? Well, it's obvious. Look at here. Look what he did. Well, that would be utterly ridiculous. But to look at this world with its tremendous complexity, with its tremendous size, with its tremendous variety, with the orderly way in which all its forces and parts move together, and to say that it all came about by accident, it's just as silly as would be the attitude of saying that this cabin just grew up there by itself. Not long ago, there was a meeting in the Academy of Sciences here in Philadelphia, a popular meeting, and a professor from Harvard University was speaking. And he said, you know, he said, there are people who think that when an automobile goes, that there's a little imp under the driver, under the hood, and that this little imp makes it go. Well, he says, if you want to believe that, he said, I can't disprove it. It may be so, he said, for all I can prove. But he said, personally, although I don't know a great deal about mechanics, he said, I do know a little bit about the explosive power of gasoline. And I know a little bit about the ability of an electric spark to cause it to explode. So I don't have to believe there was a little imp in there. And all these educated people from this area who were sitting listening to him nodded, isn't that right? Isn't that right? We don't have to believe in any supernatural forces in this world. But if you had said to them that that automobile had come into existence just by accident, that the materials had come in into this particular shape purely by accident, they would have been disgusted at you. Obviously, somebody made the plan, somebody put them together, somebody arranged it. But he just didn't think of that. And the people just didn't think of it. The ignorance which has fallen like a pall over so much of our age. God is the outstanding fact in the universe. In the beginning, God. He's at the beginning in the sense of starting it all. He's at the beginning in the sense of controlling it all. He's in the beginning in the sense of having his purposes for it and working it out as he intends it to be done. Now the second, this first point is fits, as I only noticed this morning, exactly with the first part of this 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the heavens there, of course, doesn't mean the place where God lives. The heavens means all of this universe, everything you can see. All the intricacies that God has created, it proclaims the glory of God. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Anyone who will see the sun rise and fall, anyone who will think in an intelligent way, must recognize that there is a great creator and planner of it all. But the second thing I noticed about this verse is that God is the beginning not only of the universe, God is the beginning of the Bible. God is the founder of this work. This book is different from any other book that there is anywhere. You read any other book that claims to deal with such subjects as the Bible does, and you will find some ridiculous statements in it. You will find some matters that simply cannot be accepted. And you say, well, of course, the writers made some mistakes. But there are no such mistakes in the Bible. There is a tremendous unity to this book. It was written by dozens of different writers over a period of hundreds of years. Men, some of whom were kings, some of whom were great leaders, some of whom were shepherds, some of whom were men who were hardly known in their own day. But these 66 books make one unit, standing together, and the thoughts run through from beginning to end. There's a unity. There is a plan. Jesus Christ said it is entirely dependable. Whatever you find in it is true. You can stand upon it. You can know that it will last. God wrote this book, a book with many different types of literature, a book with all sorts of excellencies in it. Other books become famous, become beloved, and disappear. This is the best seller among books and has been for many years. In the last 100 years, there have been more than 100 new translations of the Bible that have appeared. Men are always looking into this book and trying to find its teachings, because there is no other book that gives us the interpretation of the universe. God is the beginning of the Bible. God is the primary subject of the Bible. John Wesley once said, who wrote the Bible? It must be one of four. It must be either God, it must be good men, it must be demons, or it must be bad men. Well, he said the good men could not have written the Bible, because the Bible claims to be God's writing. And good men could not lie and say that God had given them something that he had not given. There must be some other source than good men. Bad men could not have written the Bible, because the Bible holds an ethical standard that rebukes all the attitudes and habits of bad men. Bad men couldn't. The devil and his angels could not have written it. There remains only God. And the only way we can know God is by knowing this book. God is in the beginning of the Bible. And of course, in this psalm, it immediately proceeds in what might seem to be a sudden change to some. Right in the middle of a verse, it changes from talking about the way that the universe shows God's power to the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And then in the third place, the Bible is in the beginning of every life that is worthwhile. The Bible, this is emphasized in the last part of the 19th chapter. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. It doesn't do us any good to know of God's greatness and his power if we do not know him. It doesn't do us any good to know the wonders of the Bible. Men that did not believe have spent their lives studying this word, trying to work out the different sources as they thought they were in it, trying to work out new theories about it. And it was an utter waste of time if they did not know the author of the book. God is the author of the book, and God is the only one who can make the life of any of us worthwhile. How easy it is for us in this age to forget God, to make our plans, to think of what we're going to do, to think of where we'd like to go, what we'd like our lives to accomplish. But if we do not put God there at the beginning of it, if we do not try to make him primary in all things, it is utterly worthless. As someone said, I knew when I was in Los Angeles, in high school, we heard of a fine young man who had decided to go into the ministry. And there was a woman who heard of it, and she said, "Oh, I'm so amazed that he would go into the ministry. Why," she said, "I thought he had ability enough to do something else." She asked him, "Why are you going to the ministry?" "Oh," he said, "I've got the gift of gab." And he said, "I might as well use it." He said, "It's a good profession where I can make a good living." There are many like that. And there are many who have had a real vision of serving God and then have studied under teachers who have filled their minds with doubt and have lost their vision and gone on as a profession, as a vocation. God calls us to make him first in our lives, not to make a vocation first, not to make any accomplishment first, not to make anything that pleases us first. It's easy for us to say this, but much harder to make it real in our lives. As you go through day by day, step by step, is God really first in your life? Can you say of everything you do, in the beginning, God? Is he really the primary objective? Well, the natural man can't. The psalm says, "Who can discern his errors? Keep your servant from willful sins." After appealing to God to work out for us that we can see the difference between right and wrong, that we can discern our errors, then how can you ask to be kept from willful sins? You've already shown your desire to know. Yes, we want to know, and yet how often we fall into willful sins. We put ourselves first, we put our ideas first, we put our desires first, instead of putting God first. Is God truly in the beginning, not only of your big plans for your life, not only of your general ideas, but of what you do moment by moment, day by day? Is it his desire that is your desire? Is it his purposes that are your purposes? Is it the helping of his children that interests you more than your own advancement? Is it the being his instrument to bring his souls into his kingdom that interests you more than your personal desires? I had a friend who was a good evangelical preacher, and he became preacher of a large church in San Diego. And I met him once, and we were talking, hadn't seen each other for a long time. I asked him how he was getting along. "Oh," he said, "the church is just going wonderfully." He said, "You know," he said, "we had a good staff, and they were working along. But," he said, "I decided we could get more out of the staff. And so I said, every person that you talk with, that you call on, that has not previously attended the church, that comes to two meetings, that comes to a morning service and one other service, either midweek or evening, we'll give you an extra $5. And he said, those staff members just worked like they'd never worked before. And he said it was tremendous, the advance that the church made. Now, I think those were good Christian people, that staff. I think they thought they were serving the Lord to the utmost. But a monetary incentive caused them to work twice as hard for the Lord as they had worked before. Is the desire for a good grade? Is the desire for a little more money? Is the desire to please somebody important enough to make you work harder than you would work for the love of Christ who gave his life that you might live? Or is your true devotion to Christ sufficient to make you work to your very utmost in order to accomplish his purposes? Oh, may God be not only in the beginning of the world, not only in the beginning of the Bible, may he be at the very heart of the life and activity of each one of us during this year that is ahead. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for these words at the beginning of the Bible. And we thank you for this 19th Psalm with its wonderful picture of these three aspects. Oh, our God, we do not know our hidden sins. We yet break your law by willful sins. Oh, God, help us to recognize we're lost without Christ, to look to him for our salvation. And then, oh, God, help us to put him first and to make our lives really accomplish what they should for your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.